months. At the end of last year, I took a break from over Christmas season. Now we return to just for a few sermons and finishing up. We begin our reading this morning at verse 38 of Nehemiah chapter 9. And if you remember, just to bring you up to speed, the walls of Jerusalem have been repaired. The gates have been hung. There's a certain degree of security, protection within the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah and others have returned from exile in foreign countries and come back to Jerusalem and really led. The people are more unified now, protected, and imagine things getting stronger within Israel once again. And in chapters 8 and 9, we have this renewing of their love for God and for God's Word, and they read God's Word, and the leaders go out and they teach the Word of God, and they're becoming convicted of things. And then they pray in chapter 9, and they confess their sins, and they renew their love. And there's a real heartfelt prayer of repentance and hope. You know, the walls were never just physical, never just about having a safe place to live for God's people and a place to, you know, to increase financially and militarily. But it was always about the building up of the people of God, the building up of the church of God, the bride of Christ. And it's all a part of God's history to bring His Messiah into the world. And it's an important part of it, to come for His bride, to come and die for His bride and fulfill the covenants and pay her debts and prepare her for glory. And at the end of that prayer in chapter 9, we have this word in verse 38 that the people responded by making a sure covenant and by even writing on it, by signing their names to kind of a covenant renewal and a commitment. And so let's read together verse 38 of chapter 9 all the way through to the end of chapter 10. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Bashur, Amariah, Micaiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Majamin, Messiah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Hanadad and Kadmiel. Their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kalida, Peliah, Hanan, Mika, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu. The leaders of the people, Barush, Bahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Azgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atir, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashum, Bazai, Harif, Anathoth, Nabai, Mepiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anajah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Elohesh, Bilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Messiah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Bana. I'm thinking about asking for a raise just for getting through those names. I thought about, you know, skipping out, but they're here for a reason, right? They're named for a reason. And now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our father's house, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, history is full of treaties and covenants, you know, between one nation and another. Oftentimes, at the end of a war, there will be some sort of treaty or covenant. This is how we're going to now interact and live with each other. Boundaries and laws and requirements and the like. Here are the rules. Here is a treaty for how peace is now going to exist between us. There are sometimes covenants between employers and employees. Here's what I will do for you, and here are your responsibilities, you know. And here are the people of God back from exile. God has brought them back. He promised to do so. He fulfilled that promise. And some of the glory of Jerusalem is back again. And they're praying. They're worshiping. There's a certain focus that hasn't been there for a while. And now they follow up this prayer and this desire for God's word to have its way with them, with a sealing of all of that, and a covenant renewal, where there's an affirmation of real intent. There's a sense of purpose. And, no doubts before this, they've done similar kind of things, at least personally. Anybody who wants to follow God does that. God, I want to do this. I commit to doing this. And there's been failure. And now together, though, they are setting themselves up to follow God, and there's a sense of purpose and a mission of great need, and now a confession of true love and a desire to follow and serve God. Well, this fits well with the beginning of a new year, when we often make either verbally, or we write these things down, or we just at least think them. Here are my New Year's resolutions, right? Here are some of the things that, you know, with a new start, January 1, a new year, a new calendar, a clean calendar, kind of a clean slate. Here's all the things that I would like to do, and that even maybe I resolve to do for 2015. And, you know, lose weight, or exercise more, or gain weight, or, read more with my children, or read 10 books that I determined to read. I've been determined to read for 20 years. I'm going to read them this year, and watch less sports or less TV or whatever. And, you know, the year is still young, so you haven't yet gotten bummed out over not fulfilling your New Year's resolutions, and you still have some degree of anticipation that maybe you'll be able to keep up to those resolutions this year. Now, as we get older, we might get a little nervous about making resolutions, because we look in the past and we see how we failed so often keeping the resolutions. And so it gets a little discouraging. maybe I better hang back and not commit myself, because I don't want to make a promise I can't keep. I don't want to just make a bunch of resolutions, and I certainly don't want to articulate them too much, because other people are going to hear them. And so we're afraid to promise anything. Well, my question this morning for us is, should this be a rare thing? Well, in a sense, it should. We should count the cost of what we're promising, what we're prepared to do, what we're committed to doing, to make sure that we're actually ready to do it. And we got the resources, and we got the heart, commitment, and preparation to do what we're committing to do. Should we be making these kind of personal and family and church-wide even signature sealed kind of covenants and renewals, signing on the dotted line that now in this coming week and year we as a church are going to do such and such, and we're committing to it? Well, I think it's very possible that an individual and a family and a church with some degree of preparation and with prayerfulness, that this is the right thing to do. I think we have biblical precedents that a church could even do this and say, here's what our vision is for the year. If you don't have a vision, there's no way of meeting any sort of goals, right? But here's the news. You are already in covenant with God. You live every day in covenant with the living God. And that covenant is secure. It's not bouncing in and out depending on your and my fulfillment or keeping our promises and our resolutions year after year. God is always there. He's always keeping His promises. He's keeping His side of His resolutions, His promises, His side of the covenant perfectly. And He's never failed. And we are always in covenant with Him. Everything He has committed, including forgiving our transgressions and our failed resolutions, He's perfectly been keeping that and will continue to keep it. And the end of Nehemiah has been fulfilled in His promise to send a son to Jerusalem, who die, as we saw before, outside of the walls of Jerusalem for the sake of Jerusalem, for the sake of the world. He's been faithful. And this is the most glorious news. It's the most desirable news you could hear. It's also the most daunting news you could hear, because you're not just making a promise. You're in covenant with the living God. You're already in a privileged position and a precarious position, because He's been so faithful, and you and I have not been. Well, change always begins how? It's up to before this, it's been the same. After this, it's been the same. How does it change? How do things begin? How does renewal and reformation of our life begin? Well, it's acknowledgement of the size of sin. And that's what they've been confessing in chapter 9. They've been quite explicit about their sin. They've recognized the historical nature of their sin leading up to their exile and now to where they are in the land. It's huge. It's growing. It's serious. We do not yet know how deep and serious our sin is. And at the same time, they are confessing the size of grace, that as big as their sins have been, that God's grace and His covenantal commitment and that size of that grace is even bigger than the size of their sin. And we haven't got close yet to realizing just how great His grace has been and is. We want to look this morning at this covenant renewal, apply it to our lives here individually and as a church, with 3 points. First of all, this is a covenant membership set apart for God. Secondly, they are married for God. And thirdly, they are stewards of all God's gifts. And some of these things are going to kind of be introduced today, and they're going to come back later on when we look at chapter chapter 13. So first of all, it's a church membership set apart for God. These lists are important in the Bible. We saw they were important at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born into a family tree, they've recorded in Matthew chapter 1. History is important. We forget history and we forget what God has done and we forget what we might have learned from history. There's something good about how churches used to be built. They used to be built sometimes even on top of cemeteries, but at least if you look at a lot of old churches, they're surrounded by gravestones. So people who were still alive on their way into church stepped over those that went before. They walked down the streets of history on the way into church. And they went by those who had to stand before God on their way into worship. And they remembered that they too would have to stand before God. For we are in covenant with the living God. Don't forget it. History is important. And these lists are important. And God preserved even these lists of these people, these strange names, for our good, for our instruction. That we would listen and hear in today's experience. That we are part of something great that God has been accomplishing. That here are people just like us, the leaders and the people of Israel, the membership of Jerusalem in that day. And we look at our membership list and we look down the pews and we're part of a glorious historical work of grace and salvation that God has been accomplishing. And it's much bigger than just me and Jesus, me and my personal private relationship. I'm one of a group, the church, past, present, and future. The church here in a local body and the church to the end of the world. That's what I belong to. We have a list here of the leaders, Nehemiah, the governor, and some of the other leaders, including many priests, and then the Levites, and those who served with the Levites. And then the rest of the people in verse 28. And these are men and women. These are those who represent boys and girls. These are ordinary people. These are normal people. I like to reference verse 15 where you have names like Bunny and Baby. You know, they're just regular people. And ordinary people with weird names and weird personalities. And they put on their pants one leg at a time. Well, they didn't really wear pants back then, but you get what I mean. They're normal people. Don't get intimidated by these lists. This is a reference to the people of God back then, and same as we are today, only we have even more privileges. And here they are gathered in worship, and they're renewing their vows. And they're expressing that every hour is sacred, lived in His presence, lived in covenants with Him. And they are here to sign their name to the covenants, to being faithful on their side of the covenant. Here's what God has done for them. And He's displayed it once again by reaching out and being good to His people and saving them and blessing them in so many ways. And now they're putting God's purposes before their preferences. And, you know, Christian life is a lot about doing that, putting God's purposes before our preferences. And that goes all the way back to chapter 8, where the people ask Nehemiah and Ezra to bring out the book. If anything is going to happen in terms of our focus now and our worship of God and our service for God, it's going to have to come out of the book. And that was a reference to, you know, Old Testament, especially the first five books of Moses. Bring out the book. And they separated themselves for the Word of God, pushing aside their compromises, their excuses, their lust for comforts, and just pursuing passing happiness. And they desire to put God's purposes over their preferences. And there's a bunch of commitments here in the end of the rest of chapter 10. This constant focus on the service of the house of God at the end of verse 32 and the end of verse 39. There's even very practical commitments, like in verse 34. They cast lots among all of them for who will bring wood for the wood offering, for burning there before the Lord, and for the incense and the rest. And they committed that they would bring the wood for the wood offering and make sure that it just kept on burning before the Lord. Very practical. People stepping up to meet the needs of the house of God, for worshiping God, for serving God together. Here is a commitment on behalf of the people of God to be active, to be vital, to be honest, to be growing, to be strong as the people of God. Responsibilities over rights. God's purposes over their preferences. This is, at the beginning of the year, a good question for every member of the church, whether you're 6 or you're 16, 26, 46, 66. What is God's purpose for me in service in this church? And how might I better put God's purposes over my preferences? And they are thinking very much as they bring before God their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who acknowledge and understand at the end of verse 28. They're thinking not just of the short term, but also the long term. They have everyone who can understand. There's probably some little, some little really young ones off with a nurse or something being taken care of, but all those who could understand were there. And so they're thinking not just of short term benefits, but long term focus. And they're not looking to opt out of being involved in the church of Christ. They do not want to neglect the service of the house of the Lord. Well, I want to ask you and challenge you here this morning. How far down on your list of priorities is the house of God? And for Nehemiah, the people of Israel, it was never just about those walls being up. I mean, that was important, and having gates hung and being having a safe place and a place of economy and such. But that was low down on the list in terms of the priorities, why this was so important. This was the building up of the people of God. This is the worship of God. This was serving the living God. How far down on your list of priorities is the Church of Christ? Because today there's a real struggle over this. There seems to be the idea that you could serve Jesus and not really serve His church. But you see, the church is the bride of Christ. And He loves nothing better than His bride. His church. And not just a church out there, but the church as it shows itself on earth, gathering for worship with leaders and members. All important, all part of the body. Now, you know how you can get on my good side? Well, I don't mind compliments, but you can really get on my good side by complimenting my wife. Just talk about how good you think my wife is, her positive points. Compliment her to me, and you'll have me on your side. And don't you think Jesus is like that? When you put His bride first, His church in your prayers, in your service, in your love, you put His church, His people, and certainly an important way, a necessary way of loving the bridegroom is to love His bride. They commit themselves in this covenant renewal, set apart to obey God, to follow Him. Secondly, they commit themselves to being married for God. Married for God. It's going to come up in chapter 13 again. But verse 30, along with 2 Corinthians 6 and also chapter 13, is one of the clearest passages in the Bible on the importance of oneness in marriage in following Christ. And the threat of one passionate relationship in terms of a romantic relationship compromising the one relationship that is even more important, even stronger. This is life-threatening. It was for the people of Israel because they constantly went astray by marrying those who were not followers of God. And it's so important for young people in our church and for us as parents, but for young people who want to fall in love, who want to get married and have children, but also want to maintain a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, life lived in covenant with God, that I will not give my heart or even begin to give my heart to someone I cannot marry before the Lord. And I won't allow myself to fall in love with someone who would compromise a greater love in my life, the Lord Jesus. Verse 30 talks about mixed marriages. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land. This is not a racial thing. You know, we won't allow them to marry people that are different from us. This is very much a covenant thing. This is very much a following God sort of thing. To marry somebody else from outside of Israel, if they had not come to know the living God and trust in Him, and many did, came out of the other nations. But marrying someone outside of Israel was a compromise because you would bring all of your gods into the marriage. And so if you did marry someone from the outside, from another nation, from Babylon or Assyria, then you would all bring your gods into the marriage. And you'd have to worship all of them. And it's not just that one would worship, you know, the living God and the other would worship all the other gods. Because it's one flesh, you'd end up really trying to worship all the gods. And eventually put aside the worship of the one true living God for other reasons. This is very recognizable and relevant for today. Although we don't think about worshiping actual gods, you know, Marduk or Baal or the gods of the Old Testament, but they're very recognizable. Marriages form all the time, marry for love or family and making a family together, or just the enjoyment of being together. We like being together. We have the same hobbies and interests and the like, and for financial security, to have a happy home. And there's so much of this today. Unfortunately, even in Christian marriages, we're something less than a covenant commitment to Christ and serving Christ together as disciples takes a back step to something else. So I would say that here we're not just talking about mixed marriages. We're talking about mixed up marriages where there is a different focus. It's something I warn every couple about who comes to me asking for premarital counseling. You know, don't get married if you're not united in the things of God. Okay, we're going to talk about other things, communication and talking about what your plans are for having a family and stuff like that. Important, some sort of financial agreement. It's all important stuff for getting married. But, you know, right at the beginning, don't get married if you're not united in the things of God. If your first love is not for Christ and for His church, then don't get married. And if you don't have a unity in terms of how you're going to worship God, where you're going to worship God, the way in which you're going to serve God as a home, how Scripture is going to have a place in your home, a real place, a unity of vision and purpose for the place the gospel has in your married life. If at the core of a being you're not united and agreed on worshiping and following Christ and how you're going to do that and serving His church, then there's a break at the very core of your relationship. And here's the thing, you know, there's nowhere but in marriage that you discover, you're aware of the covenant relationship with God. And so often the Scriptures mix these two things, marriage of husband and wife and Christ and His bride, you know, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And there's this you know, this such a great love, two great loves, and yet Christ must be our first love. But, you know, in marriage, we discover the size of our sin. You live with another sinner, you discover it very quickly. And you recognize that the other person is a sinner, and you recognize in living with someone else that you're a sinner. And if your spouse hasn't told you yet, they will. We're exposed within marriage. And also in marriage, by God's grace, we discover grace. You know, someone stays with us despite getting to know us. You know, it's one thing in your dating relationship where we put our best side forward, we hide our worst side, and we can kind of get away with it in dating. You get married, and all of a sudden, you know, everything's removed. And then to have someone that gets to know you and still loves you, despite our faults, despite our sins and failures against them personally, and they still love us. That's an experience of grace. And in marriage, we get a small taste of God's covenant life, love and commitment to us, and seriousness and glory of being in relationship with God. There's also a focus here on families. Again, we notice this already in verse 28. They're gathering all of their people, all of their family, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. There's a solidarity and unity in the family units in worshiping God. There's a leadership on behalf of moms and dads to bring their children before the Word of God, to talk about the gospel with their children, and how much, you know, how important this is as part of the covenant renewal that we do that. If we show in our family lives that this is optional, and that we're kind of indifferent to it, don't be surprised if our children also consider it to be optional or indifferent, if they're indifferent to it. More about this in the weeks to come, but let it be said right away. Somebody mentioned to me this past week, you know, how much he loves to have, you know, men hammered on his head of the household, so I'll do it. Men have to step out as leaders in the home and the church. You have men listed here. Not that the Bible is anti-woman, or in terms of the place of the woman in the home and in the church and everything else is so important. But the buck does stop in the scripturally, biblically, with the man as a leader. And brothers, your manhood biblically is not proven by how you do with a gun or a bow in the forest, or on the athletic field during a salmon run, or the Xbox party. Your manhood is not determined by those things. How you look, what car you drive, but will be determined before God by your example, by your humility, and by clearly here, as they set themselves apart to what? To the law of God, to the Word of God. By our allegiance to God's revelation. The end of verse 29, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. We have men here getting together, committing together. They join with their brethren and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. And this is true biblical covenantal manhood. So, secondly, they're married in God, for God. And finally, we just look briefly, they're stewards in God's kingdom. And we'll continue this next week, but just to introduce it, it's not a coincidence that two of the bigger areas of conflict within the marriage are raised here. Family and finances. And there's a lot about finances here. And you may have experienced that in your marriage. You disagree over how to spend money and how to budget. Some people like to live without a budget and get into trouble. And others like to know where every single penny is going. And finances for the Christian takes thought and planning. It doesn't matter how much you make. you know, our whether our you're delivering newspapers or you're making $50 a week, it doesn't matter. It takes a certain degree of commitment and thoughtfulness to know how you're going to live with money, how you're going to deal with money. And you know, milk is going for $15 for 100 pounds or $25 or how high it went. It doesn't really matter. If you got lots of overtime right now or you just took a pay cut. How about when we've overextended ourselves and we got car and house payments and vacations that have to be paid for? Is it right then to cut back on our generosity? Well, he talks about a number of things. Let's just look at three of them here at the end of this text as we conclude here. He talks about three things. First of all, in verse 31, he talks about the Sabbath day, this one day out of seven, and where they rested, where they were not to work, or if peoples from the lands brought them things to sell, we would not buy for them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. So they committed themselves to remember the Sabbath day. Now we don't worship on the Sabbath day anymore. We work or recreate on the Sabbath day on Saturday. We actually now rest on a different day. We rest on the Lord's day because the Lord brought permanent rest. He brought final rest in his work on the cross. Rest from sin. Rest from death. Rest from empty labors. He is renewed and restored, and he's done it all. It's the Lord's day, Resurrection Day, Easter. Sunday morning when Christ rose, the Lord's Day now is a day of even greater celebration of victory. And we still rest from our labors. We work 6 days and we rest on now the first day of the week. And then we go out to work. We give our bodies and our minds an opportunity to rest and to focus, to enjoy God, to enjoy each other. And to show that our lives are not first about making money or saving money, but to enjoy what God has given to us and to use what God has given to us. And we even take a rest then, right, from ordinary buying and selling with the world, as they do here in verse 31. Instead of going out and buying and selling, we have someone over to share what God has given to us. We are hospitable towards other people in the church and visitors and neighbors. And we say, come into our homes. We're not going to go out and buy and sell. We're not going to do the regular things on Sunday. Instead, we're going to share what God has given to us. Another thing they do, the second thing they do, is they cancel out debts. There's laws within Deuteronomy and Exodus. You can read about forgiving debts on certain years. And they forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. They show generosity of spirit towards those who owed the money. They were generous, compassionate. And finally, they gave generously. And we have all sorts of intentions here to bring offerings to the Lord for the sake of the house of the Lord. The first fruits of the ground, verse 35. The firstborn of our sons and our cattle, and the first fruits of our dough. So there's just a litany of things that everything that they have, you know, produce and meats and their own families, they'll bring the best they have and give them to God. Not the leftovers. Not at the end when everything that we want has been fulfilled, but at the beginning. My family and I were just finished this week watching a movie called Millions, where a bag full of cash falls. This kid is playing out on the field, and this bag full of cash just appears, like 300,000 pounds. It's a British movie. And all around him, everyone has plans for how to spend this money and, you know, invest it, buy property, make more money. And he goes around asking people if they're poor so he can give them money. He's like a little 8-year-old. And this childlike, the childlike trust and generosity just shines out in this movie where everyone else is looking for present fulfillment and future security, and all that stuff is okay with regard to money, but it's such a trap. And so he's looking around for someone to give the money to. God loves a cheerful giver. Well, to bring our consideration and conclusion here this morning, they're making a sure covenant. They write down their names. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. 9 verse 38. Here in a specific place in history, we have the church again committing herself to following God. And, you know, recently we looked at Revelation chapter 5, where we have this picture of the seals, of this the seals that need to be opened, and Jesus Christ steps forward and opens the seals, if you remember that. Revelation 5, he breaks the seals, and all of history and all of God's plan of redemption can be fulfilled, can be enacted. And the fulfillment of Nehemiah chapter 10 is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has perfectly fulfilled the covenant. He's like the perfect Jew, the perfect Israelite, the perfect man, the perfect person, the perfect covenant member, the perfect church member. His name should be like in our directory. And he's the one who perfectly fulfilled what it is to be a follower of God and to serve God. And he set his life apart perfectly. And he gave himself perfectly to the bride for serving his church. He leaves his family. He dies for his family. And now he lives for his family. At one point in Jesus' ministry, Peter, when Jesus said he was going to die, Peter said, I'm willing to go all the way. I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus asked him, are you really ready to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And Jesus said, and Peter said, I'm ready. I'm ready, Lord. He was always so confident and so ready to go. And of course, we know what happened to that. Peter failed miserably. And in the moments of drinking of that cup, of engaging with the Christ in the suffering, he could not do it. He denied Jesus 3 times. So here's the message at the end. You can't do this. There's no way we could do this. There's no way we could be faithful covenant members on our own. We can't do that. Peter couldn't do it. That's the message of the gospel, that Jesus went forth and did it for us in our place. But then he surely gives us now the privilege and welcomes us and urges us, invites us into the privilege of now following him and serving him with everything that we have. So that we are also called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our privilege. This is our goal. This is to be our vision. Let us seal this coming week with our prayers and our service to Jesus Christ and to his church. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for your word, which, Lord, as we pay attention to it, is lively. It's life-giving. We can easily gloss over it, but Lord, we dig into it and we discover the marvelous truths of your love and your faithfulness and this wonderful calling to follow you. We have so often have not tasted of that, of the joy of following you, because we've been lazy and we've been negligent and we've fallen down on our resolutions, biblical, godly resolutions. We pray, Lord, that in this place, in this membership of this church, that we might be those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That we as men might be bold and faithful, vigilant, God-fearing, Bible-committed leaders in our homes and in the church, examples for others to follow. And we cannot do this on our own. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ and all of us, Lord, as a part of your bride, living for your glory and living for the sake of your church. Here we are at the beginning of a new year. This is the second Sunday, the second Lord's Day in your house in 2015. And Lord, how we long for this to be another year in which we come closer to following and serving you as we should, using all of our resources, not for ourselves, but Lord, in the service of your kingdom. We need your help and ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in response.